seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. If you were here Sunday night, you'll remember that we looked at the first vision of our Lord as we have it in chapter 1, just preceding the seven letters addressed to the seven churches in Asia. We're pointing out at that time that that seems to be the pattern of this last book in our Bible. It centers around series of sevens, the first of those being those seven letters, the second being the seven-sealed scroll that we've been reading about tonight, that which is opened in the chapter to follow. But preceding each one of these series of sevens, we pointed out that we have a vision of Christ reminding us that all things are under His control, that He is the administrator of God's eternal counsels regarding this earth and its future, so that nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening because of man's movements, but our Lord is overruling in all things. Now, we'll not go back over that which we looked at in our first study, but I remind you we are not studying the book of the Revelation. We've done that in some detail, and those tapes can be secured. But just enough to give us background for these visions. Now, you notice immediately here, because we want to swing right into our subject, you notice immediately that the scene shifts from earth to heaven. In chapter 1, we are impressed with the centrality of Christ in relation to His churches, who are set forth as golden lampstands in the position of testimony here on earth. But in the midst of those seven lampstands was one like unto the Son of Man. Now the scene shifts to heaven, and we have there the centrality of our Lord in relation to the throne. Now, we pointed out in chapter 1 that while John saw these seven golden lampstands, yet there was no description given of them. They were identified later, but not described. They were, as we suggested, just a golden frame to set before our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is something said about the throne. There's some very interesting details. If we were studying these two chapters, we would look at those details. But we pass that by tonight to again focus our attention on the one who was on that throne. Now, there is some difference of opinion, and possibly legitimately so, amongst able Bible teachers as to the identification of the one who is on the throne in chapter 4. What I am going to do tonight is simply to point it out as I see it. I remember a good many years ago, and I'm a lot younger than I am tonight, I had gone ahead and given my views on chapter 4, and our good brother Inglis Fleming, who's now home in heaven, he set me straight immediately after the meeting. But this was not the Son in chapter 4, but it was the Father. Well, you know, we Scotchmen are pretty hard to straighten out. We're awfully thick-headed. And I still believe it's the Son. If I'm wrong, I'm sure I'll learn when I get home to heaven, but at least it's not a fundamental error. But I believe that what you have in chapter 4 is the seated one on the throne. In chapter 5, you have the slain one approaching the throne. Now, I know immediately in your mind the question arises, well, how could, if it's the Son that's seated, how could the Son approach the throne? My answer would be that the movements in relation to the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe to a great extent are beyond our human comprehension. Can you explain to me why our Lord could speak on earth of the Son as being in the bosom of the Father, and also of the Son coming forth from the Father and yet being with the Father in heaven? You see, there are certain things regarding deity that you and I, with our limited comprehension, even enlightened by the Spirit of God, we cannot fully comprehend. And so you can see, there is room for difference of opinion here. But I just present to you my reasons for believing that what John, the one whom John saw as he turned to see the throne here, and I think, and there again, when you're talking on a book like Revelation, it's very, very difficult to stick to your subject. The details are so tremendously interesting that I find myself wandering up every little side street. But we notice immediately that John sees a throne. He's caught up in spirit to heaven, and his attention is focused on a throne, authority, and administration. You remember, our Lord prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All in heaven is under the control of that throne. And thank God, all eventually on earth shall be. But his attention is drawn to the throne and the one who sat on that throne. Now let's take a look at him. Because this morning, having looked at the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want our hearts tonight to be occupied with something of the glory of his deity, as well as the glory of his grace. What he saw, and let me remind you again, as we have pointed out before, we are looking at a book which is given to us in its entirety under signs and symbols. These things were signified, expressed by signs and symbols. We'll need to keep that very much in mind in some, one or two particularly, of our future studies. But here, as John looks at the throne and the one seated on it, to him, it's just like two great precious stones. You see, everything connected with deity is so far beyond our human comprehension that it has to be translated into that which we are more or less familiar with, else we couldn't possibly grasp it. Now, he looks here, and the one who's sitting on the throne, according to verse 3, was like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, to speak dogmatically regarding the genealogy of Scripture, I think is going onto very thin ice. It is difficult even to positively identify the gems of Scripture. I think that's recognized by all careful Bible students. Nevertheless, there are some clues as to the identification of these various stones. Now, it is believed by many that the jasper here is the diamond. I don't know. No one knows absolutely. But I repeat, it's believed by many that it's the diamond. Now, can you and I imagine what a diamond would be like, the size of a portion? You know, I've known a lot of little girls from the time they were like this. Remember some of them when they were carried to the nursery? Every now and then one of them comes up to me, and I know just the way she's walking, she's got her hand out like this. And she wants me to see something. And I say, "What's that?" "Why, Mr. McKay, that's my diamond." "Oh." And it's very small. Although I'm sure the price wasn't. And you asked the intended if it was. But just that little diamond sparkling there, it has a beauty, hasn't it? All of its own. I have tried sometimes to imagine what an overwhelming sight this must have been when he saw one sitting on the throne like a diamond. Let's just imagine that's what it was. Now, if we're uncertain as to the absolute identification of this stone, there is no uncertainty as to its significance. For if we turn to the closing chapters of this book of the Revelation, we have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's gleaming and glowing like a jasper, and we are told having the glory of God. So I don't know why this is a diamond that's used by the Spirit of God here to set before us this one, but I do know that it brings before us the glory of God. What a sight that must have been. What a sight. Oh, I'd like to be overwhelmed with something of the glory of my Lord. I know I will be in a coming day. Just imagine a huge diamond sparkling in all its beauty and brilliance. Then think of him whom we're going to see, who is the outshining of the glory of God. Think of it. But not only, and we cannot linger on that, but not only was it like a diamond or a jasper stone, but like a sardine. Here again there's that uncertainty. And here again there are those that feel that this is a ruby. And I am told by gemologists that the highest priced gem in the world is a pigeon-blooded ruby. That is a ruby that matches perfectly the blood of a pigeon. That is the highest priced gem in the world. Now, I don't know, because I've never been a collector of that kind of rock. And I don't expect to be. But I do know that the Spirit of God in the 30th Proverb, when he would speak of the value of a virtuous woman, he says her price is far above rubies. I like to think then that my friends, the gemologists, are right, that the ruby is the highest price. Ah, says the Spirit of God, a virtuous woman's got a price higher than that. Higher than that. If it's the ruby, wouldn't that be, I repeat, an overwhelming sight? The brilliance and beauty of the diamond and the blood-red color of the ruby. Won't that be something of how we will see our Lord? The glory of God and the glory of His grace as exhibited in giving His blood, His precious life blood for you and for me. Now, one thing I do know, I've spoken about uncertainty in connection with these gems, but one thing I do know on which I can speak emphatically is that on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel, the jasper was the first and the sardius was the last. And six times over in this great book of the Revelation, you have our Lord Jesus Christ referred to under the title the first and the last. So whatever else it tells our souls, it tells us He's the first and He's the last. Yes. And you remember that those stones were so placed on the breastplate that we can identify them. Now the first one was Reuben. And what was his name? Behold a son. You can imagine the joy of the father. All of us who are fathers will remember the joy when we first looked in the face of our firstborn. That's just in the human area. It must have been a joy to the patriarch there. And he said, behold a son. And surely our attention is drawn here to the eternal Son of the living God. It's just as though the message of John is, as he turns his eye toward the throne, behold a son. Yes. John had seen the Son on earth. John had seen the Son on that cross. John had heard the voice coming from those lips, behold thy mother. And you remember he took the mother in his care. Now, as it were, from the throne there comes this cry, behold the Son. No longer in humiliation, no longer on a cross, in glory on the throne. And isn't that emphasized by the fact that the last stone was Benjamin's? And you remember that Benjamin's first name was Benoni, given to him by his mother. And in each one of the sons, you'll find that the mother named the son. And so she said, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Yes, for she was giving her life that that son might be born. He was indeed the son of her sorrow. But standing there at that birth, undoubtedly grieved at the loss of his wife, yet rejoicing in another son, the father, for the only time in the 12 sons, he overrules. He said, no, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of my right hand. Yes, he's the son of your sorrow. And we enter into that. But he's going to be the son of my right hand. What a lovely picture of our blessed Lord. And so we see him on the throne here. The one who is seated on the throne, I believe, is the Son in his glory. His glory as the Redeemer and his glory as the Lord. The one who went so low, but now exalted so high. What a sight that must have been. And he's on the throne here. He's seated on the throne. And how interesting and instructive it would be if we were just to take a look at that which surrounded the throne, but we resist that temptation and we turn to chapter 5. And here in chapter 5, it is noted that in the hand of the throne sitter is a seven-sealed scroll. And none is found, no man, heaven, earth, under the earth, able to open that book, nor to look thereon. And as John Weeks, one of the elders, with spiritual intelligence, says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood not a lion, but a lamb." Yes. He had the majesty of a lion. He had the meekness of the lamb. And we shall come back, I trust, in a few minutes and consider why he is referred to here in a special way as the Lamb. But let us just think of him here now. This one has prevailed to take this book. Now, I'm well aware that in the seventh chapter of Daniel, we have one like unto the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom, and undoubtedly there is a connection between that here. But I believe that here you have movement in the Trinity that, I repeat, is at least beyond my comprehension. But here we have one in the midst of the throne. He who had been in the midst of the lampstands on earth, admonishing his testimony here. Here he's in the midst of the throne, about to administer the divine and eternal counsels regarding this earth and its future. And so, I believe that if we were to move on into chapter 6, I believe we would see that this seven-sealed scroll brings before us the title deeds of earth, and to these belong alone to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as it had been slain. And so he advances. He takes this, and if we were to follow on to chapter 6, we would see, as we have with the opening of each seal on the scroll, there is a movement controlled by God, a movement that is just one in a series that ultimately brings about the divine consummation regarding human affairs. But let's take a look at this one as how he is described. I've already drawn your attention to the fact he is spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that royal one to whom belonged the throne. As John looks at him, he sees him as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. And I know that all of you here are familiar with the symbols of Scripture, and recognize immediately that the horn is a symbol of power. And seven, of course, as we've noted again and again, the perfect number. So here is one with perfect power. Not only that, but he has seven eyes. And there again we have a very familiar scriptural symbol, the eye speaking of discernment. So he has perfect discernment. The horns would remind us of his omnipotence, the eyes of his omniscience. And it's said that they are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Surely that would remind us of His omnipresence. Here is divine fullness of power. Here is divine fullness of perception. And here is divine fullness of presence, all centering in the Lamb as it had been slain. And the word regarding Him is, in verse 5, that this one hath prevailed to open the book. Now I've drawn your attention again and again to the accuracy with which the truth of God is expressed by the Spirit of God. It doesn't say the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Now that's true. And there are many other ways in which you could think that this might have been expressed. But the Spirit of God would say that He hath prevailed. Now, when you think of prevailing, you think of opposition. And you think of overcoming. And I believe that's the very thought here. This one has overcome. And because of His overcoming, He and He alone has the right to take this book and to open the seals. In other words, because our Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed over all opposition against the counsels and purpose of God, because He's prevailed against all that opposition, He and He alone has the right to administer the divine purposes. And so, we ask, well, when did He prevail? And where did He prevail? And of course the answer is very simply, but very lovely, at Calvary. He prevailed by settling the sin question. That was a problem, the major problem of the world. And John could identify Him, you remember, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Isn't that the problem today? Men are pruning this world, trying to get rid of its problems by cutting off this branch and that twig and that leaf. But the problem is the sin of the world. And man can't do anything about that. And until God's purposes and God's plans could be carried out regarding the world, the sin question had to be settled. That's what we'll see tomorrow morning. In a lovely way, in the sin offering there, the settling of the sin question by our blessed Redeemer. But one had usurped authority over this world. One had taken that which was not his by right. And that one must be overcome. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only overcame or prevailed by settling the sin question, but He prevailed by overcoming Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, said our Lord Jesus Christ in view of Calvary, so that He prevailed by overcoming Satan. And He prevailed by purchasing the field of the world. You remember that lovely parable that He gave us amongst the seven in Matthew 13? The man who found the treasure in the field. But what did he do to get the treasure? He purchased the field. And purchasing the field, He secured the treasure. Our Lord Jesus Christ prevailed not only by settling the sin question, by overcoming Satan, but by purchasing the world. He created it and He redeemed it. He made it his, not only by creatorial right, but by redemptive right. And thus, you can see why he and he alone has the right to take this book and open the seal. And you can see immediately why no man could be found to do that. What man could possibly settle the sin question? Not even for himself, let alone for the world. What man could overcome Satan? What man could redeem the world? None but the God-man, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has prevailed. And he takes into his hand this that I believe speaks of the title deeds of earth and the eternal counsels regarding the earth. And oh, how blessed it is to think of him opening the scroll. Man has his plans today. Man has his programs, 5 year and otherwise. God has his eternal program.
Amen.
And when the moment comes in the divine calendar, God will permit this one, who has been made, according to Hebrews 1, the heir of all things, he'll permit him to begin to put into motion God's purposes regarding the earth. Brethren and sisters, we can wait for that moment. I believe it's drawing very, very near. And what a joy it will be when we think of him who hung on that cross of shame and suffering. What a joy it will be to us. For we'll be there.
Amen.
I believe that's what the elders are.
Amen.
On earth. They were lampstands and testimony for God. That was the church. But now they're on thrones. Not on the throne. We'll never be on the throne of eternal deity. But we'll be round the throne. In close association with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And they're crowned with Stephanos, the victor's crown. They've been to the judgment seat of Christ. They've been reviewed. They're rewarded. And now they're round the Lord. Isn't that a prospect
Amen.
To look forward to? Amid all the problems and perplexities of life, brethren and sisters, we're going to be round the throne. And it won't be hard to sing this song, will it? What a lovely note we can close on tonight. They sung a new song. But you know, I think that song, it may not be quite as beautiful now as it will be then, but I think it began when we got our feet on the rock. For you remember the writer of the 40th Psalm said, he brought me up also in a horrible pit, put my feet on a rock, and established my going. He put a new song in my mouth. I get a lot of good-natured kidding about my singing. And I tell my Christian friends, it doesn't bother me at all. I've had to live all my life with jealousy. And so it just doesn't bother me. But I remind them, now there's going to be a time when it's going to be well worth listening to H.G. McKay.
Amen.
I'll tell you, when we get all this paralysis out of this throat here, it'll be well worth listening then. Now listen to you, brother and sister, too. Thou art worthy. Ah, yes. That's the touchstone of true Christianity. Thou art worthy. When I hear a man talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the worthy one, I know he knows him,
Amen.
My Lord. Thou art worthy for thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign over the earth. What a glorious prospect, brethren and sisters.
Amen.
And this is the one we were looking at this morning, who in perfect humanity and perfect humility trod this scene here below. Let's keep the two in balance, brethren and sisters. Let's rejoice in our perfect human Christ and rejoice in our glorified Son of God. For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto fathers by the prophets, hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in Son. Yes, the prophets were the messengers of God. The Son was the message.
Amen.
And that's why I believe that the one you have in chapter 4 is the Son. You see, he was the Word before he became flesh. The expression of God in a past eternity from the very beginning was through the Son. Because you remember, John begins his great gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And don't allow your familiarity with that verse to cause you to lose the wonder of it, the Word. What is the Word? The Word is the expression of an invisible thought. I could stand up here and think the most wonderful thought, if it were possible with my equipment. But I could think the most wonderful thoughts, and you would have no idea what they were till I spoke. Then my words would express my thought. I think that whoever said it, and it's often repeated, was right. We can think of the Father as the invisible thought, the Son as the Word expressing that thought, and the Spirit as the breath in whose power that Word is uttered. So if he was the Word expressing God in a past eternity, I personally believe he'll be the Word expressing God in a coming eternity. But thank God, in between, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom Father, he hath told him out. And what a telling out of our God we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?